Let me invite you, please, to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. By the way, the notes that you might see on the screen today, if you happen to miss something, you can find those on the YouVersion Live. Just find GCBC, Great Commission Baptist Church, Somerville, and you'll find those on the YouVersion Live app. If you use YouVersion, you can find that. And as you're turning 1 Peter, I'll just also say those last two songs, they have been a part of my worship, especially over this last month during my sickness and very much especially so after, just response to God. Psalm 42, and then just our hope, part of knowing that our hope in life and death is this, that we belong to God, and that is a good hope for us to know. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 says this, "Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." This is the word of God. Palm Sunday 2017 in Egypt, bombs erupted in two churches that day, killing 50 believers, Christians, and injuring 100 others. Worship continued afterwards, and Father Bowles George delivered a sermon. And this was the essential outline of his sermon. The sermon was to those who would seek to kill us. And he had basically three things to say to those who would seek to kill us, and who that day did kill some of them. 50 killed, 100 injured. What would you say to them? How would you react to them? This was the outline of his sermon. Point number one, thank you. Thank you. Why thank you? Because you have now made it possible for some of our brothers and sisters to be included as those who lay down their lives for the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you. Point number two, we love you. Why we love you? Because Jesus made it very clear, pagans in the street love those who do good to them, but Jesus called us to even love those who persecute us. And so we want to say to those who would seek to kill us, we love you. And his final word to them was this, we are praying for you. Why? Because he knew if the hope and the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ would shine in their hearts, it would change everything in Egypt, and not only in Egypt, but in our world. That's the message you would deliver, isn't it? You know, the truth is, there's a whole lot of different ways that we might face difficulty and opposition and suffering, disease, calamity, even our own sin, things that we do that lead to very terrible, devastating results. But the suffering that Peter has been referring to, and specifically in this passage, is talking about is an opposition and a pressure that we might face or endure as a result of our faith and our confession in Jesus Christ. This is what's going on in many places around the globe. We've already referenced it at the very beginning. North Korea, Afghanistan, other places in China, where literally believers are underground and worshiping, but yet under the very real reality that they may be arrested at best or put to death. That's their life. Here in our world, you might lose a job, you might be ridiculed, You might endure a snarky comment or face the pressures of the cancel culture. Isn't it interesting that in our culture, in this day and age, nothing is really taboo except anyone who would offer a word of truth that is not the truth narrative of the culture, like the gospel? Anything else goes. As Peter's writing these words, he understands what he's talking about. He's not offering just simple platitudes to us. Probably a few years earlier, he had a brother named Andrew. I don't know if you know much about his brother Andrew, but historians tell us that around AD 60, a couple of years before 1 Peter was written, news probably reached Peter that his brother Andrew was crucified in Achaia, in the region of Achaia where he was doing ministry, and he was going to be put to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. But historians tell us that rather than being crucified in the same way that Jesus was crucified, he said, at least do it in an X form. So he was bound like this rather than maybe like this, and he wasn't necessarily nailed to this X. He was bound by ropes so that his agony and his torture would be prolonged in great suffering. Peter himself had already endured earlier on in the book of Acts the great pressure of claiming the name of Jesus Christ and preaching and told, you need to shut up, you need to stop talking about this guy Jesus, to which his response was, look, I just got to do what I've been told to do. I've got to obey God rather than man. So he's not offering these people just lifeless little platitudes of, hey, if difficulty comes, if somebody says a little snarky thing to you, here's what you do. He knows what it means to have his life literally on the line for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you see, Andrew and Peter had been radically born again and transformed. They had been with the resurrected Jesus. They walked with him. They talked with him. They ate with him. They smelled him. They listened to him. They were close with him. And above all else, they believed that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Holy One, the Lord of all, who had taken their sin and made them right with Jesus Christ. So they had a different perspective of what we ought to do when facing opposition because of our faith. And so here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and the rest of this epistle, Peter is talking about a persecution or a difficulty for claiming the name of Jesus Christ. By the way, a few years after this epistle, Peter himself would be crucified, according to historians, to which he would say, don't crucify me either like Jesus. He was crucified upside down and burned. He's not offering just little words. He's offering words that surely sustained his own heart and his own soul in the days in which he lived. And so I want to share with you three things this morning. What should we do when facing opposition because of our faith? And three words we're going to look at are remember, treasure, and rest. Remember, treasure, and rest. First, notice when facing opposition because of your faith, the first thing I think that Peter bumps us toward is this: remember your blessing. Remember your blessing. And there's a whole host of ways that God has blessed us, but those are not the things, the tangible ways that we see God blessing us. Those aren't the things that God, through Peter, is telling us to remember. The blessing goes back to chapter 1 where he says, blessed be our God and Father who has caused us to be born again to what? This living hope that we now possess. We who are by God's power kept for that day when we will step before his presence. That's the blessing he's referring to. Remember your blessing. How does he get us there? Notice verse 13. He says this: now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? Now, this is a rhetorical question. It's kind of like what Paul did, and he said, if God is for us, who can be against us? The obvious answer is what? No one. And then in the same way, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Obvious answer is no one. Besides that, who would want to harm anyone for doing good? But yet, here we are still in the 21st century and this is happening. By the way, the harm mirror means to injure or exasperate or hurt or inflict pain. It's kind of to upset or unsettle. It's kind of like, if we're honest, what we do when we come up on a fire ant bed, right? I don't know about you, but this is what I do. I kick it. Anybody else do that? I know the kids especially. I do. I just love to see those fire ants scurry and, I mean, just go crazy, right? And then you step back because you know they're coming after you, and you just watch them. Look at those guys go. Surely I'm not the only one that does that. Sometimes if it's a really big mound, I like to take a stick and see how far down have you built your little home. I mean, I've had big sticks go way down in the ground. Anybody ever done that? All right, good. That's the idea. Who will harm you? Who will unsettle you or just turn everything upside down if you're seeking to do good? Now, who would want to torture those who are doing good? Fire ants, we get. They inflict pain, right? Of course we want to upset their little lives. But those of us who are doing good, but notice here, the good here is not just a disposition to be nice or pleasant or kind, but it's the kind of good that is a Holy Spirit-driven lifestyle of righteousness, of standing firm for the gospel, of living out the truths of the hope that is lying within us. We'll come to that in a second. And our world is not really big on the idea of those who are zealous for doing good. If you're zealous for what is good, who is there to harm you? I mean, the truth is, in our world, zeal and fanaticism and zealousness, those aren't, especially in cancel culture, happy words, right? In fact, if you look up religious fanaticism in Wikipedia, I mean, that's a good, solid source, right? Maybe not. But this is what they say. Religious fanaticism, here's how they define it. Just listen to how it's so skewed to the culture of our day. Religious fanaticism is uncritical zeal, what an editorial comment, or obsessive enthusiasm, which is related to one's own or one's own group or a devotion to religion. By the way, that's you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you say, this book, these words of Jesus form and shape the way I live. I'm committed to this. This is you. You're an uncritical, zealous person who's obsessively enthusiastic and kind of close-minded toward your own group and your devotion to your religion. That's what the world thinks of us. Now, isn't it interesting? We have no problem with somebody who body paints themselves and puts letters on their chest, and hopefully they get it in just the right order when the camera gets them, or they storm onto the field when their team beats the highly ranked powerhouse. Sorry. Yeah, Ronnie's, there he is. Because what's the root word of fanaticism after all? Fan. We have no problem of fans of sports or things that we applaud, but if you're a fan of Jesus Christ, no. Now, just in case you don't get this confused, he offers us verse 15. Notice what he says. Verse 15. But even if you should, verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, so this is where I connect the what is good with righteousness, suffer for righteousness. And here he wants to make it clear that what he said doesn't mean that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're exempt from difficulty and opposition and suffering. That's not what he's saying. You will face it. In fact, Jesus was very clear. In this world, you will have many trials. But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Even happy is the word there. How could that be? Turn your Bibles, if you're there, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. In his Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus said as he's talking about the happy or the blessed person. He comes down to Matthew 5, verse 10. And notice what he says. Or verse 11, rather. No, verse 11, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there's this blessing inheritance that is ours for those who are standing firm on the righteousness of God that puts us at odds with the culture of our world, such that when persecution comes, we need to remember that we've got to keep our persecution eclipsed by the blessing that's on the horizon and not have our blessing overwhelmed by the circumstances and the situations that are just bombarding us, especially as we're standing firm on the gospel. This is why Bob was praying the way that he was, praying from chapter 10, Matthew 10, verse 28, don't fear the ones that can merely kill your body. They're not doing anything to you. This is why the Egyptian pastor said, thank you. You've just taken these saints and put them into the glory of the presence of God forever. We love you. We're praying for you, but thank you. Don't fear the ones who can merely kill your body. Fear the one who has the power to not only take your life, but also consign your soul to an eternal destination. In this case, potentially judgment if you're rejecting Jesus Christ. And so Peter, following Jesus, is saying, even if you are persecuted as a result of being zealous for what's good or righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Why? Because they can't take the inheritance away. It's kept by God's power, and you're held for that day by God's power, and it's sure and confident promise that we have from God. So, remember your blessing. Our heavenly inheritance guarantees this, that life's distresses one day will end. Isn't that good news? Especially those who stand in opposition to the gospel and to those who claim the name of Jesus Christ. One day, the heavenly judge will bring down judgment, and our distresses will end forever. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians and in Romans puts this perspective. Be sure that you see your present difficulty and struggle as being a momentary light affliction that's eclipsed by the glory that's being prepared for us in Jesus Christ. God's doing something in our suffering in general, and specifically when we're suffering for righteousness. He's strengthening us and he's preparing us so that we might be with him forever, and he's holding us for that day. But notice second, after we remember our blessing, secondly, treasure Jesus. You know, there's so much we can treasure. We talked a little bit about this. You know, as little babies, as little kids, we might treasure a blanket. As you get older, you might treasure special memories. You might treasure all kinds of different things. And the things that make us feel and believe and assured that we're okay and safe. But what does it really look like to treasure Jesus? Well, Peter tells us. Notice what he says at the end of verse 14. He says this. Those who want to persecute you but leave you in the position of blessed, have no fear of them nor be troubled. Don't fear. Don't be troubled. Literally, he says, don't fear the fear of them. All of that fear that they want to inflict on you when they do things like fly planes into buildings or cancel you or threaten you with your life or execute loved ones, as they try to invoke fear in your heart, don't fear it, is what Peter is saying. And Don't be troubled. In other words, let God eclipse the one who is in front of you. See that these in front of you have a limited power. Yeah, they can take your body, but they don't have power over your soul. There's one who is bigger and greater and sovereign over all things. And this idea of trouble means don't be stirred up or disturbed. It's kind of like in Philippians 4, 8, when Paul says, be anxious for nothing. That little word anxious means don't let your mind circle on this thing. Don't let your mind just go on this thing and go all kinds of different directions. But instead, do what? Present your difficulties to him in prayer. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. He's reminding us to be reminded earlier in verse 10 through 12. He said, look, God hears, his ear is attentive, his eyes see, he knows. In fact, in Philippians, just before that verse, in verse 6, he said, the Lord is at hand. He's present. He's there with you. That's why I love those songs that we were just singing. God is with us, and he hears our cry, and he knows our frailty, and he knows what we're walking through. When you're sick, when you're well, when you're going through difficulty because people are at odds with you because of your faith, God is still with you, and he's there, and he's able. In Daniel chapter 3, there's a story. I don't know if you're familiar with it. There's a couple of guys named Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Funny names, right? But yet there was this moment in their lives where they had been taken from their homes, ripped away, and taken to Babylon. And now they've been told anybody who wants to keep their life must bow down to this golden image. You must worship it. Well, these guys had a law that they lived by. They would not worship anyone but the Lord God. They would not prop anyone above him. And so those who were at odds with these guys who were put in positions of leadership and authority, they watched these guys and they realized, you're not following the king's decrees. You're not bowing down to the image. And so what they did is they came to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king, and they said, these guys who are part of your leadership, they're refusing to do what your law says. And Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, got these guys together, and he commanded that they should be thrown into a fiery pit, a fiery furnace, unless they bowed down to the image. And he said, look, here's your chance. Bow down, or else you're going to face the furnace. What would you do? Well, I'll just bow down this one time and it won't really matter and it won't really mean anything. No, you know what they said? We're not going to do it. We're not bowing down. And so he said, you're headed into the fiery furnace. And he commanded that the furnace would be overpowered or overfueled with flames. And this was their response to him. King, we're not even going to answer you in this matter. If this be so, if you throw us into the fiery furnace, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. He can deliver us from this fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. Because you throw us in this furnace, we know that one day our Redeemer lives and we will see him face to face. But, catch this, even if he doesn't deliver us, we want you to know this, King. We're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. That's a way to endear the king to you, isn't it? And so they were thrown into this overpowering furnace. It was so hot that the minute they opened the door, some of the servants were just erupted into flames and disintegrated by the fire. And these guys were thrown in and the fire was shut tight. And the king walked up and he looked in. He said, wait a second. I thought we put three guys in there. Well, of course we did. He said, no, there's four of them and they're just walking around. They're doing their thing in the furnace. What's going on? And so he had the door open. He said, hey, guys, come on out of there. And they came out. Not a speck of their hair was singed, which would be really good for me. You understand, right? Yeah. Their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. And this was the king's reply in verse 26. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their own bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. And he went on and said this, therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who's able to rescue in this way. And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. These guys who already had reached some of the highest levels of leadership in Babylon got even higher as a result of their obedience. But they weren't being obedient so that they could get better. They were being obedient because they treasured their Redeemer and their hope in the Messiah, King Jesus, who met them in the middle of the furnace. Three men obediently trusting God resulted in a change of a pagan king and a new law. By the way, according to this Babylonian decree, there's a lot of people today that need to be torn from limb to limb, and right? Because the laws of the Medes and the Persians and these Babylonians was never to be removed. But notice he says, so don't fear, don't be troubled. There's a God who eclipses all of it. But rather, do this in your hearts. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. He's quoting Isaiah 13. It's kind of interesting because he changes it. There in Isaiah 18, it's honor God and set apart God in your hearts in this way. Or not in your hearts, but honor God in this way. Set him apart. Revere him. Worship him. See him as the only treasure of life. And make sure he adds in your hearts, he says, do this in such a way that from the very center of your being, you're showing this treasure and this delight in God. That you see him as the one who is above all other things. There's a lot of things that we treasure, aren't there? A lot of things that are provided for us. Think about it. What else could we treasure that can provide for us what Jesus himself provided? Money? Can money? I mean, money can get you a lot of things. It can provide wonderful memories if you go to like that magical kingdom where you wait hours in line and sweat profusely to get on a 20-second ride that is over, and then you just love it when you come home, all the money that you spent. But it's good memories, right? It's wonderfully good memories. How about food? Fills our belly. A lot of good time. We had amazing time last night with our neighbors, filled our belly, and it was good, right? Family, although, you know, you eat too much and your belly's kind of distended and you swear off food forever until 30 minutes later when you say, I'm starving, I got to get something to eat. Family, it's good. You love family. They're amazing when they come and especially when they leave, right? Amen? Jobs are good, and you can't wait to get a job that can provide money to help your family. And about 5-10 years in, you can't wait to leave, maybe retire, right? Now, all of these are not unimportant. I mean, they're important things, right? And they all come from God. They're blessings, every one of these things. But money, food, jobs, family can't do for you what Jesus Christ has done. You think about cancel culture, what Jesus did is even greater. He canceled our guilt and our sin by his blood. Right? Money can't do that for you. You can't get in front of God and say, what's it going to take? A couple hundreds? Maybe 1,000? You can't purchase your own redemption. But Jesus did. He willingly laid down his life to remove your guilt and your deservedness of a conviction before God. And he did it by his blood and his resurrection. And it was done for us. And by his grace and mercy, he offers it to us so that you could be right with God, not by good works, not by being good, not by being a great provider, not by even having a wonderful family or a great job, but through Christ alone. That's what he did. So then what does it look like if that's what he did and we should treasure him to position him in our hearts as the one that we revere? And he tells us, notice what he says next. Here's how you do it. Always being prepared to make a defense. That word is apologia. It's a legal term, Robbie. It's a testimony. Kind of a character reference, if you will. That I'm saying and testifying that this guy is the real deal, a defense. You're making a defense as a legal term. And why wouldn't we do this before men? Because after all, even right now, Jesus is in the courts of heaven declaring those who are his by the blood that he shed. He's saying, Father, they're mine. He's making a defense for you in heaven, even right now. Why wouldn't we make a public declaration of defense for him today? Right? And he says, when do you do it? Well, you do it when someone asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. I love this phrase because it means we ought to have a different perspective on life. Our perspective is not clinking the, you know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. We don't have this despondent doom and despair as things get tough and especially as people stand in opposition. We have a hope. You know why? Because we're being kept one day to be in his presence forever. We're being readied even right now to be dressed spotless before him because he's taken all of our guilt and all of our shame away. So we have a hope. And people look at us. And in fact, I pray this for you. I prayed this for JP. I prayed this for others. I know I've prayed it for the Rockets, that when you're in that hospital moment, that people would come into your room and they would say, there's something different about you. What is it? Well, you see, this calamity doesn't define me. The blood of Jesus does. He's the one who laid down his life for me. And I'll struggle through this, but one day I'm going to be with him forever. And it's not because I'm a good person. It's not because of what I've done. It's because of the wonderful grace of what Jesus has done for me on the cross and through the resurrection. That's my hope. Make a defense for the hope that lies within you. Which begs the question, is anybody asking you? How can you have such hope? How come you're not consumed by fear and just crushed? But notice he says, when you do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. And here's the goal. So that when you are slandered and those who revile your good behavior because in Christ, because you're standing on righteousness, they might be put to shame. He's already dealt with this. Just be reminded of what he said in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. He said, in this you now rejoice, this blessing that we have. Though now for even a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuine testedness of your faith or the tested genuineness of your faith, rather, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, even those who are persecuting you and at odds with you might see your life and even come to believe in Jesus and find hope. Remember, thank you. We love you. We're praying for you. We're praying that you'll know the same hope that we have in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 12, he says this, keep your conduct among Gentiles or unbelievers honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So treasure Jesus. Don't fear or worry about people or circumstances, but rather exalt Jesus in your speech and life. Don't fear or worry, because we just said we're remembering our blessing. We're remembering that this difficulty doesn't define us. The grave doesn't even define us, because we're living for the other side of the grave. So don't fear or worry about people or circumstances, but exalt Jesus in your speech and in your life. Why? Because finally, notice, we need to rest in God's will. Notice what he says about this resting. In verse 17, for because it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. In fact, Romans 8 makes it very clear. Paul said that this world has been subjected to futility. Now, he follows that up, and there's all kinds of difficulty and pain, but recognize that this difficulty and pain is light and momentary, and he follows it up this way in chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that God is working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So we can be assured that we're going to encounter difficulty in general, but specifically as we stand on Christ, we can be sure that we're going to be at opposition. So he says, make sure if you are encountering difficulty, if it should be God's will, that your suffering is for righteous good and not for evil. Besides, we know that God's not just haphazardly making up the story of the world as he goes, right? He's got it worked out already. The beginning, the middle, the end, it's all his. It's for his glory. He's working all things to reveal and declare his glory. He's using us for that day, that purpose. And we're reminded in the New Testament that the difficulty that we endure as a part of God's will is this, is that he has a plan for our lives. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, we get a little glimpse of this. In Hebrews 12, it tells us about discipline. He says, verse 7, Hebrews 12, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you like sons. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? Right? If a father really loves that son, he disciplines. Yeah? And if you're left without discipline, in which all of us have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us. Some of them did it well, some of them did not do it well, and yet we respected them. Now, he's not talking about the abusive, overhanded version here. That's not at all what he's referring to. He's talking about the character developing discipline that comes in fathering and mothering. And I see a lot of fathers and mothers, and you get that, right? You do it to the best of what you know. You do it for the good of your children. And then he says this, for they disciplined us, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us, our earthly parents, for a short time, or father specifically, as it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness, so that we might know, oh, this is how I ought to stand for righteousness, to do good. He's disciplining us so that we might literally be more at odds with the world to declare and give a reason and defense for how awesome he really is. And so that we might share in his holiness. Now, for the moment, all discipline seems painful, not pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In other words, God has a plan even for the pain that we're going through, and he's positioned us in his world, and he says here, in this world that he's subjected to futility and brokenness as a result of sin and rebellion, we should expect that there's going to be difficulty that we endure. And so he says, when you're enduring difficulty, make sure that you're enduring difficulty because you're seeking to do good or be a do-gooder, literally is kind of what it says, and not for doing evil. Why? Because you're blessed. How do you do it? Let me share with you a story as we wrap it up this morning. There was a guy by the name of Stephen. This is sometime after Jesus had been crucified, he resurrected, he ascended. Stephen was a part of the church. He was a guy that the whole church said, this guy is a model of following after Jesus Christ. He was so much so that he was selected to be part of a solution in the first problem that the church encountered. This guy's going to help us solve the problem that has come up and propped up in the church. One day, Stephen was out and he had a chance to preach a sermon and to share about his hope in Jesus Christ. Now, in the process of doing it, he said some things that weren't particularly accepted by those who were listening to him. He said things like this, "You're stiff-necked." I don't know if you know, you ever had a stiff neck? You know, you do this. In other words, he said, "You're so hard, you won't bend at all to what God is doing in this world. You're just like your own little thing. You're stiff-necked." Not only that, these were Jewish people. He said, "You're uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears." Now, to a Jewish person, that meant you got no clue of who God is and what he's about. And he said things like, "You persecuted the people that came with God's very message to draw you to repentance in life. You persecuted just like your forefathers, prophets." That's going to go over well, isn't it? "And you, not only did that, are murderers of the people who came with that message. Not only that, you betrayed and murdered the righteous one, King Jesus. You betrayed him and murdered him." These very religious guys, in every way, he just cut down everything that they believed in was making them right before God. That's going to go over well, isn't it? But that was the message of the gospel that they needed to hear. And not only that, he said, "You receive the law in such a religious fanfare and sanctimonious way, and yet you don't even keep the law." In other words, you're so much about your religion and you're condemned by your own religion. Because that's how it is for religious people. Every religious person eventually is condemned by their own religion that they don't keep. Consistently. You know why? Because nobody could keep the law consistently. That was the purpose of the law, to show us that we needed Jesus and a Redeemer and a Messiah. A furor, it was like chaos. They grabbed Stephen, they dragged him out, they gathered around him, and they started picking up these boulders and throwing them down on top of him, stoning him. And as he was enduring all of that as a result of him making this character reference for Jesus and telling them, he is our hope, he's the only way to be right with God, this is what happened. He looked up and he saw heaven open up, and he said, look, with all of these people standing around him, throwing boulders on him, he said, I see Jesus, and he's sitting on the throne, and there he is lifted up. And you know what they did? I wish I could say, they said, oh, we see it too, and bowed down and received Christ and surrendered their lives. And no, that's not what they did. As they heard him say, we see Jesus, it enraged them more, and they were furious, and they started screaming louder so they couldn't hear what he said, and they started throwing the rocks even more. And this is what he did. Father, Jesus, receive my spirit. See, he knew there was blessing. He had treasured Jesus, willing to lay down his life even at the face of death. And he was resting in God's will, because God's will is that in this broken world, he takes obedient people who share their faith. And as opposition comes, he's shaping us for his presence. He said, receive my spirit. And then he said this, don't hold this sin against them. You remember where we began? Thank you. We love you. We're praying for you. His last words of life were to pray for the very ones who were killing him. Let them know the blessing that I know. Let them know that through Jesus, we can confess and exclaim in all of the ups and downs of life, it is well with my soul. Is it well with your soul? If you're trying to relate to God through your own good works and your own effort, you're wrong. The Bible says you need to see in Jesus the only one who can remove your guilt and the only one who can remove your sin. He did it. And let today, if you hear his voice, be the day of your salvation. Repent and believe and trust that. And if you have repented and believed and trusted, leave here today with confidence, looking for opportunities to declare Christ and to show the hope by knowing that you are resting in God's will and it's well with your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hope, and we thank you for your love and your grace in Christ. And now, Father, I pray that you would move in our hearts such that we are even more delighted in who you are and what it is that you've done for us. Father, that we would see the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of who you are and what you are about. And Father, we know that we could never search those completely, but one day we will be before you face to face for those through your blood have had their guilt and their sin removed. And so now, Father, help us to leave this place resting in this hope that it is well with our souls, and that even our persecutors, we have a different heart toward them by your power, not by our own natural abilities, because the truth is, God, in our own natural selves, we want to attack our persecutors. But through your spirit, we can even say words like, thank you, I love you, and I'm praying for you. Change us. Use us. In Jesus' name, amen.